Paul proceeds to write the things that he wants them to be assured of. And there's one thing in particular, it doesn't come up till the second chapter, but he wants them to be assured. Some of them, it looks as if they'd got the idea from his first letter that the Lord Jesus was coming back any day. And he writes to correct that, because Jesus himself had taught that it was like as a man who was going on a long journey and then would come back much later. And so there are things that will happen before the Lord's return. Well, 2,000 years later, we're a long way further down the line, but the Lord still has not returned, so he was quite right, not only to write to the Thessalonians, but to write to the whole church. Because if any does not work, neither should he eat. That's if work is obtainable, which in some societies it isn't easily. But they weren't just to everlastingly be looking for the Lord, expecting him to come. And it would be very difficult, wouldn't it? Who would embark on a 3-year course if you thought the Lord was coming tomorrow? Who would do long-distance training? Who would do many, many things if you thought the Lord was actually going to come back tomorrow? Now, we know he may return at any time, and we know that it won't make any difference to believers whether they're awake or asleep. They'll still be awakened by him. You don't give up anything or everything at all because the Lord might come back today. So to some extent, that was the major thing that Paul was writing to correct. But this letter still abounds with the vibrancy of that early Thessalonian church that Philip gave to Paul, that they were such new and such growing Christians. And it does come across that he's aware in this second letter that their growth is continuing at a high rate. And it is always wonderful to see new believers and the progress they make. And while, of course, it is true that when we're older, you see your children and they shoot up, and you don't shoot up, of course. So we don't have to say, because young believers are so very, very keen, we must be sort of like that. There is a difference, but we must be as keen in the other sense. Maturity shows itself in different ways, and we must certainly show an abundance of growth and maturity in our walking with the Lord, perspective of what the Lord is doing and so on. Well, now, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. We owe it to God to thank him always for you, brethren, as is fitting. And so he says, I can't but be thrilled at what is showing itself in you. We shall have the same feeling about Stanley if he makes progress in the gospel. We shall say to the Lord, we're bound to give thanks for him always, and that's fitting. Because you've saved him, and this is something that man can't do. This is something that things that are impossible with man are possible with God, and then the progress that is made is under the direction of the Lord and in the fellowship of the Lord's people. And it's fitting to give thanks to the Lord for that. Because that your faith, he says, groweth exceedingly. Well, the rate of growth of a new young believer, in this case a number of young believers in the church there, gave Paul every encouragement. Their faith grew exceedingly. And the love of every one of you all towards each other. Now that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Linked with their faith growing, he loves to see the love of every one of them all towards each other. So if you can see, if there were two people, they'd love one another. If there was four, the relationships would be doubled. The network of people who love one another in the fellowship of the church is increased, the larger the church is. But this verse of Paul is very important, isn't it? He's bound to thank God always because the love, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, people do respond differently and so on. But the aim is that we should all pray for one another, we should all love one another, we should all have a common mind and purpose in the gospel. And he says here it multiplies, it abounds, and that's a wonderful thing in the church. So that we ourselves, that's Paul, Silvanus and Timotheus, we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God. Now, you must understand what he's saying here. He gives all the glory to the Lord, but he draws attention in other churches to the progress this church is making so that they can be encouraged, so that they can make progress in the Lord. And if in any way they're losing way, if any way they're losing speed, then he points out, look at the Thessalonian church there, they're young, they're newly converted, and look at the progress they're making. So that we ourselves glory in you among the churches of God for your patience. Now, he's been talking about their growth and their love. To that growth and to that love, he adds now, patience, faith is already included, patience and faith, but particularly patience and faith in the midst of persecutions and the tribulations that they endure. It began with that. You remember Jason was assaulted in his house, and it began like that. But he says, it's good to exercise patience in any situation in life, and patience in persecution, and patience in tribulation is something that's calculated to bring forth patience as gold. And faith, to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will work it all out together for good. To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will reward those who suffer in this way is a tremendous thing. And it's that that he's going to come up to now. He's going to speak that your patience and your faith in the persecutions and tribulations that you endure is because you know that the Lord will repay to your enemies and your adversaries for all that they do to you. Now, this was, of course, what we looked at as we just read together in the Psalm 125. Do you remember those last verses? Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Now, they've put the words in verse 5, which is in there to make sense of the sentence. It doesn't appear in the Greek, and maybe it's a help, maybe it isn't. He's saying that your patience and your faith in all persecutions and tribulations is an example, a token if you like, but an example of the manifest righteous judgment of God. So the word there, it's a manifest token, an open example of the righteous judgment of God. Because you exercise patience, you exercise faith, and because you've had the faith to do these things, you will see God acting in perfect justice to you and to those who are against you. And we'll come to that in a minute. But this expression, counted worthy. Now, again, if you can just look in Luke chapter 20 and verse 15, I think it might be, 35 perhaps. Let's have a look. Luke 20 and verse 35. Now the Lord Jesus is quoted in Matthew and Mark and Luke, but in Luke the word worthy appears, which it isn't used in the others. Let's read from verse 34. Jesus answering said, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, that is in heaven, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." But accounted worthy. And in the next chapter, in verse 36, Luke 21:36, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." This idea that the Lord will account us worthy. It's a wonderful thing. We're not in and of ourselves worthy, but in Christ. And because we've endured persecution, because we've endured trouble with patience, the Lord will not only exalt us, but the Lord will put down our enemies. But this counting worthy, it's the same expression again, isn't it? It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. We're going to go back over this in summary when I've got to the end of this sentence. "Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy, accounted, computed, imputed, reckoned." We have no worthiness in ourselves, but because the Lord has made us to be faithful, given us of his Spirit, and we have endured patience and faith, our faith hasn't failed persecutions and tribulations, we are counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we also suffer. Now, I'm going to read verses 6 and 7, and then I'm going to try and explain. It isn't so clear in the English as it perhaps could be. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, it's that word rest which is a little difficult to come to terms with. It's ever so clear in the Greek, but not so good in the English. Now, that word rest, as you read it in the English, it looks as if it's a verb, rest with us. But in fact, it's a noun. And first of all, let me explain the expression. Those words, rest with us, belong together. Rest with us. And if it is a just thing for God to pay back those who trouble you with tribulation, okay, it is also just for you who are troubled to be paid back with that rest which is our characteristic. Can you follow the meaning? Rest among us, you see, means the rest that the Lord's people have in the Lord. The relaxation, the sense of release, that rest. So that the noun tribulation in verse 6 and the noun rest in verse 7 are parallel. It is a righteous thing with God, verse 6, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to recompense to you who are troubled the rest which is our characteristic. See? That's how the sentence begins. It is a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation to those that give tribulation to you, but to you who are troubled to pay back rest. The sort of rest Christians know in their heart and in their mind, and particularly when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when the rest of mankind will say to the caves and the hills to cover them. So here we have this. "We ourselves glory of you," verse 4, "in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." And that patience and faith is an example of how the righteous God will exercise judgment, that you will be counted worthy of that kingdom for which you suffer, for which righteous with God, to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you, and to give rest to you who are troubled. The rest of the Christians know, and especially when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It's one of Paul's more complicated sentences. I think he got caught up and away with all that. But do you follow it? That's important. You should be able to follow the logic of it. And I find it more helpful not to have those words, which is. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, verse 4, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. A manifest token, an example of the righteous judgments of God. He's brought you into that situation that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that kingdom for which you suffer, because we're seeing that it's a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, to pay back rest, the sort of rest that Christ gives, the rest that is characteristic among believers. And when the Lord, particularly, but at all times, but particularly, it'll count most, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. If you can just keep the place, and also look up 2 Kings 19, you'll see how mighty angels can be. I think it's relevant to what we're thinking about, that day when the Lord returns with mighty angels. And if we look up 2 Kings 19, and verse 35, this is what one mighty angel did. Now, can you imagine what all the mighty angels will do on that day when the Lord returns? And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. But when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So one angel smote 185,000. And that's a relevant one, because you see, this is when the Lord returns to bring judgment upon those who've been oppressing the church, who've not believed. So, to you who are troubled, rest. He gives rest, our rest, especially when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that's a tremendous thought there. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things here. The scriptures make it quite plain that the beauty of nature as we see it is sufficient to enable a person to turn to the Lord and to believe that there is a God. The creation itself is sufficient. And if folks faced with the creation will not know God, then they are blameworthy. And there are those also who hear the gospel, but do not obey. That refers to those who don't hear the gospel. But those who do hear the gospel and reject it. So these two categories are put together. Those who don't hear the gospel, but refuse to believe that there is a God because of the nature they see around them. And those who obey not the gospel, who hear it in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. I'm amazed at his patience. I was telling you in the church, wasn't I? I saw this program about the millions of China and the millions in Thailand who were worshipping these idols and Buddha and Hindus, and the patience of the Lord, you know, none of them looking to the Lord who made heaven and earth. Perhaps just a few people in the whole of those lands. And when the Lord does cease to hold forth the gospel, and to hold forth his mercy, and brings an end to the world, and begins to gather his believers together, you can understand what, if I say, what a relief, how wonderful it will be, that God will then from that time onwards only have around him. Those who worship him, those who've trusted in him, those who've come to him through his dear son and been cleansed and pardoned. Well, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We can leave every issue that we don't agree with, every issue that we feel is unfair, into the hands of this God till that time. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And that phrase is as near as anything comes in the Bible to assuring us that the punishment in hell doesn't cease. Jesus speaks of it not ceasing. And people like the Jehovah's Witnesses try to say, well, it is a picture of the flames of fire in the valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament. But it's more than that, because you see, as they say, the flame of fire in the valley of Hinnom was burning the rubbish. The flame, the fire was always there, but any one bit of rubbish was consumed and that was the end of it. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, there's not an everlasting destruction, the fire's always there. But there's no continuing destruction for any item put into it, you see. But then, what's the significance of everlasting, once there's a new heaven and a new earth? If, why continue the fire when there's a new heaven and a new earth? If each person destroyed is destroyed there and then, that's it. The fire can cease, can't it, once the final coming has come? And it doesn't seem to be what the Bible is saying, though the Jehovah's Witnesses, particularly, and others as well, insist that it is. But the Lord spoke of a continuing fire, and so also here, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. It's hard to consider, and when it comes home because some of the folks within our family haven't believed, it's hard to think of. And the only thing that can be said is that when we are perfected, and when Christ is all in all, our thoughts will be entirely on him, and we'll have recognised that they took their responsibility and that they did what they wanted to do, and it's hard, but now we're changed, we're seeing Christ. It will not be a burden to us from then onwards. It can be hard now, but it mustn't drive us from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people say, I can't believe a God like that, you see. Well, you must never react like that. You must trust the Saviour, trust his wonderful choice. And we do believe and we do know that the Lord, to the glory of his justice, permits very many to go on the path by nature, but to the glory of his grace, saves his chosen people out of what they were like by nature. Well, he speaks here. Those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. And it will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which the Lord is everywhere. If I go down into hell, behold, thou art there. It's an expression. I think that that's picture language to say, if I'm in a situation that's dreadful, the Lord will help me in that. But here we get this picture that the Lord is not there. The Lord is not among, not in that place that is created for those who have everlasting destruction. They will be punished away from the presence of the Lord with everlasting destruction, who shall be punished away from his glorious power. That's a funny expression, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing wrong with the expression, the glory of his power. But what does it mean? Well, I've told you the story about a lesson I learned at school when the master went out of the room on one classic occasion. But the masters in these days knew how to teach lessons. And as he walked out, he said, I've got to go out for a few minutes, you can do what you like. Of course, when we came back, we were throwing chairs, we were moving out of the place, we were doing all sorts of things. And he came back and he was furious, absolutely furious. We said, but sir, he said, we do what we like. And he said, I expected you to like getting on with your work. And what I'm illustrating here is what happens when the master leaves. See? And that's the picture here. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, or from his glorious power. What happens when you leave Satan to the beast and the beast to Satan? Satan to the prophet and the fool. Are they not going to row with each other? And all those who followed Satan, and all those who murdered, and all those who committed adultery, and not sought pardon. You can seek to be murdered. There'll be no murderers in the kingdom of heaven, but those who sought pardon and grace will be found there, even if they've committed murder, like Saul and like David. But those who are entrenched in that way and have never sought the pardon of the Lord, what's it going to be like? No God to arbitrate, only Satan. Will all the adulterers argue among themselves? All the thieves argue among themselves? Will not all the murderers argue among themselves? What sort of blackness and darkness will there be in a place like that? But that seems to be what is intimated here. Who'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the glory of his power. He will not exercise his power to restrain their evil in any way. Just let them get on with it. That seems to be hinted at here. And this will all happen, of course, when he returns, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Now you know that saints are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not specially good saints, as in Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism. Saints is just a word for sanctified believers. And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So whether we come with him, or whether we are raised to meet him in the air, we shall glory that we have such a Saviour, and we shall admire such a Saviour. Because our testimony among you was believed. So he says, well, you'll be among them. He's going to be admired by all those and glorified by all those that believed. And you're among them. You believe that testimony? You'll be there. And what a wonderful thing it is that God will be looking forward to having you. The Saviour will be looking forward to drawing you to himself, as well as cleansing the world in flaming fire of all the situations and all the people that have been disobedient to him. For that reason, wherefore, he says, we pray always for you. And hear this counted worthy again, that our God would count you worthy of this calling. In other words, if it means that we must be persecuted and endure tribulation and exercise patience in persecution and tribulation and faith in persecution and tribulation, well then, the Lord has called us to this. And may he count, he's counting us worthy of this calling. He knows we will be faithful. He knows we will endure to the end. Be ye faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. May refer to a martyr's end, as well as a faithful long life of serving the Lord. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. We will pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. In other words, if you are called into it, that you won't fail in it. If tribulation should be what you're called to, suffering should be what you're called to, persecution what you're called to, that you will not fail in that, that you won't turn against God, that you won't reject being a Christian because it's a way of persecution. And this may be the future in this land for believers that follow us. Indeed, it may be the future of Christians in any land before the Lord returns, because if the evil one is going to be surrounding the camp of the Lord's people look as if he's winning before the Lord returns and just gets rid of the enemies just like that, it may be that there'll be a great deal of opposition and very few church people at the time, but his people will be there at the end. There will be people of the Lord of all times of history worshipping him. We pray that the Lord would count you worthy of this calling, which is another way of saying the Lord would give you the power to endure in these situations. He counts you worthy of the calling, he'll equip you with every means to go through with it and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. So it is a goodness of God to bring you through these situations, that you may be tried and come forth as silver or as gold and the dross be removed. It's the pleasure of his goodness. You'll enjoy when all that's over to see absolute justice and absolute love and everything else fulfilled in yourselves and against your enemies. To fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see a perfection of character being worked out, but in this particular case, in the midst of trial and tribulation. On the whole, we've not had that. If we have trials and tribulations, they're domestic or they're political. They happen in our country, but we're not physically oppressed. But we always could be. But in every tribulation, in every difficulty, in health, pain, whatever, it's that the good pleasure of his goodness should be fulfilled, that we should be made perfect, that the work of faith with power, that we should have the power in faith to know that the Lord will work all these things together for good, and that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered on the cross, may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very encouraging word. He's very pleased with what he sees in the church there. And he prays that they will not fail, but will continue. Now, there is a sense, having said all that, in which we may think, well, we're not worthy of them. There is a sense in which a church which is not persecuted, it is harder for them, in fact. There's a greater risk of being assimilated to the world and its pleasures when things are lax. In the Old Testament days, the people of God were warned that if the time came that they were prosperous and made their money and had their fields and their olive oils, and they then began to turn away from God because they had all these luxurious things, that was a real temptation, and they did fall for it. And though in one sense we think, well, you know, we're glad we don't have tribulation, I don't think we'd be worthy of those who endure, we would do, I'm sure, if it came. But what we have a hard thing to do to keep our faith and not be mingled with the world and not assimilate its values and not lose our first love because we're surrounded by all these things which the old nature loves only too well. So we needn't think that we're in any way in fear. We're fighting the same battle. We're still fighting against sin, resisting sin. And it comes to us. And it's his good pleasure that we should succeed in our battle and hold fast where we are. But if it came to temptation, we would know where to turn in the scripture to be encouraged. Well, may the Lord bless us. We've got these two remaining chapters, and they're very powerful, particularly chapter 2 concerning the return of the Lord and what will happen before that return. And of course, we're in those days now. So may the Lord encourage us and bless us. Amen.